Last Tuesday night, we talked out of the first chapter of Ephesians, and we'll be still in the first chapter of Ephesians tonight because there's more there than I can handle. I looked at it all day today, and the more I looked at it, the more I realized I was in water over my head. But it was a good time paddling around in it just to see these glorious things about the church. We made four lists of spiritual blessings last week after having read verse 3, where Paul begins to really praise the Lord because the Lord has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. I tell you, he hasn't left out anything. Every blessing of the Spirit of God is ours. And we don't stop and really think about that, and we don't act like we have all spiritual blessings. We sometimes act like paupers and call like old black crows, you know, and mumble and grumble and flop around like chickens in a chicken yard and complain and feel sorry for ourselves and always looking for a better church and always looking for different this, that, and the other. You know, the body of Christ is like that. But we shouldn't be like that because we have been given every spiritual blessing. I mean, we're not lacking anything. We don't come up short in any way. And I'll tell you, there's more to what I'm seeing than I can even tell you about. I just don't understand why we aren't all excited most all of the time about what the Lord has done for us. And it's really exciting when you look around at what you used to be. I was telling Brother Clarence, as I had not ever thought about in this chorus, I'm so glad that Jesus set me free. We sung a lot of verses, but we never did sing Religion Had Me Bound. I'll have to remember that till we get back home. Because we were talking about that last night, how religion had had us all bound up. And Jesus set us free. And we are, you know, we talk about our freedom, and we have a tremendous freedom, but we also have a tremendous obligation. Because Father is a great Father, and he expects children who are obedient and who hold him in his position. But to go on with these spiritual lists, I don't want to go into all of them again because I think I can say enough without repeating myself. But three of these lists are very important to us. The one we read out of Galatians 5, this one in Ephesians 1, and the list of spiritual blessings in 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, these are all included in what Peter says about the precious promises that we've been given, whereby we can become partakers of the divine nature. Now, that just, you know, people hear that read and that floats over our head and we don't really understand the purpose of spiritual benefits. It's not that we can shout loudly. It's not that we can do this or do that. That's all a part of the package. But these things have been given to us that we can become a partaker of the nature of God. I mean, that's just part of the responsibility of being a child of the Father. We are to take on his very nature. This glorious plan that we talked about and we'll be talking about is God's own plan. He did it himself. He predetermined from before the foundation of the world to do it. Now, that may upset you, but you'll just have to speak to the author of the book. I can only see what's here, because the Bible says here and says even stronger in the 8th chapter of Romans that God is a predetermining God. You see, he predetermined that the Lamb was slain from before the foundation of the world. He predetermined how he was going to do it. He predetermined all the epochs in history. He predetermined even his own enemies to use as part of his plan whereby he would bring forth the people of God. He has all the answers, and he didn't just get them. He had them all. He never forgot anything. He never had to learn anything because he always knew everything all at one time. This great plan of God, back of all of it is his glorious purpose. Back of his plan and his purpose is his power. Back of his power is his love for the human race and the grace that he shed on us. And back of all of that is a zeal that God has to do whatever God chooses to do. We were talking last night in the 41st chapter of Isaiah about idols. And I was reminded of what Psalm 115 says about idols. Psalm 115 says, they have ears and hear not, eyes and see not, have noses and smell not. They're made out of wood. But our God is sovereign. And the Bible says he does what he wants to do. And it's just so glorious that back before the foundation of the world, he knew what was going to happen to the race. And I just thank and praise God that he didn't want to push us off the edge of the earth and make another race, but that he saw fit to save us. It was his desire to do it, and he did it because he wanted to. He chose, he predestined. We talked about this last week. He adopted, bestowed, redeemed, and lavished. And then has revealed to us in the Holy Spirit how about how he's done all of these things. I mean, it's just not ink on paper. He shed forth the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, when he comes, he'll bear witness of me. He'll teach you all things concerning me. And we haven't learned all things, but all things are here. It's like sitting down at the table. You can eat what you want, as much as you can hold and handle. Just have at it. Just go for it. And we're so lazy and stupid that, you know, well, we just let somebody else do our spiritual eating and we just have old spiritual milk, you know. It's passed through somebody else's digestive system and it's for old people and sick people and babies. Old folks that have lost their teeth and sick people that can't eat meat and little babies that aren't ready for it. So we just go around with spiritual milk. I tell you, I see some things in this Bible that got me excited. And I've been excited a long time. But think about the Holy Spirit. After God did all of these things, he didn't leave us staggering around here in the dark wondering who we were and how we were supposed to act. You know, if you work in a big organization, a school, or I guess a big church staff, I don't know anything about that, but I used to run big schools, large elementary schools, and we give our teachers a manual and a rule book, a handbook, and they could know by what was in there what they were supposed to be doing and how they were supposed to be acting. You see, God gave us a handbook. He gave us a rule book. We don't like that word rule. It's really an awfully hard thing to say. But there's a structured order here whereby the church has a charter. And we're not in the dark because God in his goodness has seen fit to send us the Holy Spirit. And you know what? He made special revelation to Paul. And then he did Paul a big favor and put him in prison and caused him to sit down and write out everything that he had revealed to him. But the big beneficiary of that was the church. If you can't read Paul's epistles and get excited about being a part of the church, then you need to get the rain, you need it to rain on you. You are dry. Because I'll tell you, God's benefits that he saw that he showed to Paul is something else. I want to talk about a few words for a few minutes tonight. One of these phrases is in him. We mentioned that last week. I don't know whether I told you that, but 164 times it says in him in Paul's epistles. Isn't that something? In him. And of course, he's talking about in Christ. And then another word that occurs over and over and over is the word according. And another phrase that appears only in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians is in heavenly places. Now, the word in him, you see, that's the secret of it. And if we are in him, then these all things are ours. Peter said that the precious promises are given so that we can be made partakers of his divine nature, which is another way of saying in him. So you can know about this, but when we are endued with the Holy Spirit, when we come into a union, I can't explain that. Nobody else can explain, really, the union of the believer with Christ. It's a very unique experience. You know when it happens to you. You know what a change in your life happens. And you can look at it and you can be around it and you can desire it. But you've got to make a contact. And once this contact is made in the Holy Spirit, then you are in him. And these heavenly blessings are ours. You see, we've got blessings we don't even know about. We have throne room rights. We have adoption papers that we don't even know anything about. That, you know, somebody has to shake us and say, hey, wake up, dummy, this is yours. You've got this. Amen. And we really need to wake ourselves up and look at this great church. One of the greatest statements that Paul ever made, where he used the little expression, in him, was when Paul was preaching on Mars Hill, back in about the 16th, 17th, somewhere along the 16th chapter of Acts, I guess it is. But Paul had gone to Athens and he looked at all those gods and they had one here and one there and one all over the place. And they had even one called the unknown God because they didn't want to leave any out, you know. They wanted to be sure they got it all and had a God for everything. And Paul clued in on that, to the unknown God, because that God that they should be serving was the one that was unknown to them. So Paul brought forth these glorious, glorious truths. He said, God doesn't live in houses made with hands because he made the world. He doesn't live in temples that men make because he made the world, the men, and the temples. And he made all of us and all that's in it. And he is made of all of us of one blood. Now, that's something, you see. And God knew who was going to live in Africa and who was going to live in Libya and who was going to live in Zimbabwe, and he knew who was going to live in Louisiana. Isn't that exciting? And fixed us a place to live from before the foundation of the world. God knew all about that. And fixed us a habitation and fixed us a place to live. And you know what Paul says, this mighty God, he's not very far from any of us, because in him, we live and we move and we have our being in this unknown God. See, the purpose of God, his counsel, and his will is as big as God himself. Had you ever thought about it? It was so big that nobody could do it but God, so he just tabernacled himself and took on the form of a slave and came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He just came himself to accomplish his will. Nobody else could do it because his purpose was as big as God himself. It's in him, you see. He actually became one of us, that we, through his grace, could become one of him. It was the greatest trading post in the world, Calvary. For he took all that we were and all that the human race had ever lost, all of its undoneness, he took that upon himself. Now, we cannot understand that. We just by faith know that this is what the Scripture says. And we know we don't pack it around anymore. You do know you're free, don't you? You do know that Jesus set you free. Well, that's how he set you free, when he took your place at Calvary and took your poverty and my poverty, that we could have his riches, what Paul calls the unsearchable riches of God's glory. So since it was God's purpose to bring in a family of people who would be sons, daughters, and heirs of God, verse 11 says that it was according to, that expression will get you excited if you'll let it. According to his purpose. Now, according to means what was done in size as compared to what could have been done. According to means what power and resources were used as you compare what was used with what could have been used. According to means if there's a big purpose, then there's a big accomplishment. Let me give you an example. If you've got a millionaire in your church, and most of us don't, and he puts $3 a week in the offering, he isn't operating according to. Now you understand what I'm talking about. It's what's done and given as it relates to what could be done and could be given. And when verse 11 says that God did it according to the riches of his grace, the Bible there says just this, that he had all riches, all grace, all glory, and all power was his, and he did it according to what was his, and that means he just gave it all away. He acted in according to his ability to act. He did it in according to his way of doing. You know, the Bible says, according to your faith. According to. As comparison to what's the potential, then what's there is according to. But he did it according to what could have been done. He just did it all, is what we're trying to say. He unfolded God's great will and great purposes. And you know, because he did, you and I are caught up in two purposes. We're caught up in time's purpose because we're here. We can't help it. We're just here. And yet, in this great plan, we're caught up in eternity's purpose. See, the world's purpose, or time's purpose, is concerned with such things as military power and monetary systems and education and culture and entertainment and success and all that kind of. Well, we just tolerate all that. See, that's not our thing, because eternity's purposes have to do with a people who will partake of God's own nature, which he has given according to the ability that he had to give it. He's given it all. All spiritual blessings. See, men who are dedicated to all these things, they can't see eternity. You see them every day. You work with them. They can't see eternity. Most of what they see is when they got to work and when they're going to get off. And when payday's coming and what they're going to do this weekend. You hear them talk, don't you? Well, see, that's time scheme. And most, for the most part, we're just not interested in it. Once you're born again, you see, and you become enlightened as to eternity's purposes, we see God working out that great plan. And man, we get in the plan. Get in the plan. Don't cater to time when you've got eternity to dwell in you. And this is what God's great plan is. There'll be a time in the fullness of time and a time appointed when everything in her earth and heaven will be, this is in these scriptures here, when everything will be summed up in Christ. I was reading in a good book, and I didn't find a translation of the Bible that had this, but this writer was saying that in the best of the old scriptures, there was a word there, again. And he was saying right at that the summing up of all things again in Christ. And that makes that take on a new meaning altogether. So God's purpose is to bring everything back to what it once was before the fall. That's exciting, isn't it? The summing up of everything like it once was. Before the fall, everything was together. But through Christ's eternal purposes, all things will be reunited to Him. And you see, we're a part of that. I think that's just the greatest privilege in the world, to be a part of the reuniting of all things as they were before the fall. You know, it started in a garden in Genesis, and you read of a garden in Revelation. I don't know, you know, what that really means, but I know that's in the Bible. I just can't say any more than that. You can't say any more than the Bible says. But it says one more time, things are going to be all reunited in Him. You see, there's nothing in the world. It doesn't make any difference about the Star Wars plan. It doesn't make any difference about the space program. There is nothing in the world as big as God's plan of salvation. There's nothing as important as that. See, in it, we're transported and translated above time. See, you don't belong to time. You belong to eternity, into the realm of the ultimate. You say, who, me? Oh, yeah. In the realm of the ultimate plan and purpose of God, we are a part of it. Because God predetermined it, He chose, He gave, He redeemed, He lavished, and did everything that had to be done. Listen, I want to tell you something else. You didn't have a thing to do with it. You see, when religion had us all so bound up, we used to think that knocking on doors might have a part of God's eternal plan. We used to think the study course might have something to do with God's eternal plan. Why, God could care less. His plan is so much bigger than human effort. You say, well, I don't have to do anything. You have to obtain an inheritance and walk it out among those who are sanctified. And you see, that'll take care of your church works. That'll take care of your giving. That'll take care of your building. That'll take care of your study and your dedication. If you will find yourself a place among the sanctified, the set-apart church, and function as a member. And I'm going to tell you some things tonight that's going to just blow your hat in the creek, and you say, well, I can't do that. Well, I probably can't either, but I'll tell you, there's a real challenge in some of this stuff. But it was strictly God's plan, and we are now living in two worlds. Paul said our citizenship is in heaven. You remember that? Amen. And he said, set your affection on the things that are above. You get tied up with the things of the earth. Through the Bible, he's making known this great plan, and the greatest privilege that you and I have is the high privilege of being able to look into it and to talk about it. To see the plan and to walk in the plan, we have to submit ourselves to teaching, to study, to prayer. You see, it's not all just the vocal, visible church activity. We have to really be submissive in order to walk into the plan. And so many of us, I heard a preacher say at one time, you know, that there was so much goat nature in the sheep after they got filled with the Spirit that you couldn't ever round them up, that they were always butting heads and standing in the middle of the road trying, just waiting for somebody to run over them. That they're just really not of a sheep nature. And I remember that. And you know, that does crop up. And, oh, we get awfully cantankerous sometimes about all of our liberty. But I'll tell you, to learn from God about this great plan takes a great deal of desire and a great deal of waiting and a great deal of study. And most of it is wanting it. But I don't know of any greater cause. But in this epistle, and some of the others, but in the epistle, Paul talks in chapters 1, 2, and 3, up to verse 14 of chapter 4, up through verse 17 of chapter 4. He tells us all about what this church is. And then beginning in chapter 4, verse 17, he tells us how to live it, what to do about it. And boy, we don't want to hear a bunch of that stuff. We don't want anybody to tell us to love our enemies. And we don't want to hear anybody to tell us to be submissive to the husband. We don't hear anybody tell us to honor your wife. You know, we don't want that kind of stuff because we think we've got our own way of doing it. But if we're going to look at the Bible and how to be a part of this glorious church, then it's not a Piccadilly thing, you know, or Morrison's or wherever you eat. You don't go and say, I'll have a little of this and a little of that. Because we will have to assume the whole instructions of the whole book. And, of course, that would take a lifetime. And I'll tell you this, it's not just a matter of going to heaven. Brother, you know, the Bible doesn't tell us much about heaven. It tells us an awful lot about how to walk it out here. When you get to heaven, you're not going to need any instructions. You don't need any instructions then. The Bible doesn't need to tell you how to act there. The Bible needs to tell you how to live this practical gospel out with one another. I want to talk about verse 13. I left it out last week, especially because I wanted to talk at length about it. It's part of that great list that started in verse 3 through 14. See, he's blessed, he chose, he predestined, he adopted, he bestowed, he lavished, he made known, and all we did was obtain. Now, verse 13 tells us that he has given us a way to listen to the gospel, and we believe what we heard. And then God sealed us. Man, that just makes me want to take a run. God sealed us. You know what you do when you seal something? You put something inside of another vessel and put a top on it so that it can't come out. I'll tell you, when you backslide and get mully grubs, you do it in spite of the Spirit of God, not because of anything that God does or fails to do. Is it all right if I get loud? The sealing. Had you seen that? God was not willing to pour himself into you and let you swash all around. He actually has made a way for you to be sealed. You see, these are some of the spiritual blessings. All of these are ours. In the 24th chapter of Luke and other places, but the scripture says, Jesus said to the disciples, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, and you're to stay in this city till you're clothed with power from on high. In the first chapter of Acts, it's written, and gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. And all this is familiar to you because you waited for it and got it, most of you have, and you know exactly where we're coming from. The scripture says, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days since. Now see, all of these are spiritual blessings. And we know that the Holy Spirit is involved in all these spiritual blessings. But here, the Holy Spirit is mentioned as being that which seals you into all of this glorious goody of verses 3 through 14. What is a seal? I got so thrilled at it. I looked at, you know, I just love to look at a dictionary. If you look at a dictionary and you see how utterly practical the dictionary is, and you say, well, wow, is that what that really means? A seal is exciting. It's in its ordinary meaning, and you know the Bible always takes an ordinary meaning. The Bible doesn't have a whole lot of theology in it. It's got a lot of just ordinary things. He couldn't have used any other word except seal. In an ordinary meaning, a seal conveys authority. When you buy or sell a piece of property, or you agree to rent or lease some land, an authority fixes a seal to it. After both parties agree, it's signed and then it's sealed, and the seal of the notary public says this is a binding agreement. Doesn't that excite you? The Holy Spirit on you, in you, is a binding agreement. A seal conveys ownership. A mark or a brand on a cattle or property or documents, a man puts his initial. He puts his seal. He puts his brand. He puts a mark on something. And he seals that thing and says, now this belongs to me. Isn't that exciting? A seal is used for security. In olden times, when valuable things, you've seen it on the stage, coaches, probably, but in older times, even than that, a box containing money or valuables would be tied up, you know, with something, put some ropes on it. And then wax would be poured over the knots on those in that rope. And then over those knots, a seal would be set in that wax. And nobody tampered with it. If they did, it was a dead giveaway if the seal was broken. So that seal and the Holy Spirit is over your experience. And it's set there to give you a security that you don't have to always be flopping around like a fish on a dry bank wondering, well, who am I and who I belong to? You know, when Jesus was buried, the Romans and the Jews were concerned about his body being moved, so the scripture says they set a seal on it. Well, glory to God forevermore, the seal was tampered with, and he rose up out of that thing and has imparted to us this divine life that we walk in. See, it wasn't sealed with the Holy Ghost, it was just sealed with a big rock. Well, what's a big rock to a couple of angels? What's a big rock to the power of God? See, their seal didn't work. But we're talking about a seal that works. So it's authenticity. That is, this is legal. Or it's authority, it's ownership, it's security and safety. Did you know that you had all those privileges? If you know those things, friend, we need to act like them. See, that's why a peacock struts. He knows he's got pretty feathers. I mean, really, we need to know that this is not just an accidental thing that's happened to us. And we really, God deliver us from the yo-yo syndrome. Yes. There's nothing that a bugger preacher or anybody any worse than somebody that can't keep the victory. I'm up and I'm down. Help me, pray for me. Help me to hold on. I know you've heard me say this, but I remember it so well. 25 years ago when we received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, we went everywhere where there was any little honey because there wasn't much where we, you know, where we were going to church. We didn't get it there. But we went here and we went there. And everywhere we went, there were the same bunch of little old seedy-looking women would always answer the altar call. And sometimes two or three little old dried-up men. And I would hear them say, pray for me that I can hold on. Y'all ever hear anybody like, pray for me that I can hold on? Well, I want to tell you something. I thought it even then, and I know it now. If those folks had tapped into what I had tapped in, there would not be any holding on. You couldn't turn loose if you wanted to. Who would want to step out of heavenly places? You ever stop and think how dumb we are? God has made every provision for us to walk in victory. And it's all in these verses. The Holy Spirit, you see, has performed all of these heavenly blessings. He's the energy. It's in Christ. But it's the Spirit of God communicates them to us. Spiritual blessings are communicated by the Spirit and sealed with the Spirit. Man, you've got a seal on you. You're supposed to wear everlasting joy on your head like a fireman wears a hat on his head. And everywhere you go, the sealing is that joy because that's one of the fruit or the result of the Holy Spirit. Another one is peace. You know, I believe that Christians ought to be so, it's not passive and docile and cast for milk toast, not that. But Christians should be able to live so far above the entanglements of society that they're peacemakers everywhere they go. There's a passage in Psalm 119 that says, blessed is he that loves the law, nothing shall by any means offend him. Man, we get our offenders so activated. Boy, we are mad at this and mad at that and offended at this and our feelings are hurt and oh, we just take issue with all this kind of stuff. I want to tell you something. That is not the New Testament church. That is our own ignorance. And you cannot say, now, nobody ever taught me that. Well, you can read.
Amen.
That's good to be taught. But ignorance is no excuse. God, you know, it's good. He's just given us all of it. And we need to learn to walk in all of it. You see, God is the source. He sent the Son to pay the price, and then the Spirit communicates and performs all of these other things. The Holy Spirit now seals us by putting authority, security, and ownership on the church. The Bible says here, and this is interesting, I like some things in the King James better than any other Bible. It says in the King James that it's an earnest of our inheritance. And an earnest is a little different from a pledge. An earnest is a pledge, but a pledge isn't necessarily an earnest, because an earnest is a portion of that same thing, and a pledge can be anything that you can put up. You see, if you're going to buy this building and you want to put up a pledge, well, you could bring your car and say, this is my pledge. But if it's an earnest, it has to be a part of the substance itself. So you see, the Holy Spirit is a part of our inheritance. When you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, what you experience is an earnest of what's coming later. And I've never seen anybody receive the Holy Ghost and was sorry for it. Have you? I've never seen anybody to really get filled with the Spirit that ever is the same again, because it is only then that he has the knowledge of his destiny. You remember how different it was when you were caught up in religion and caught up in fear and caught up in programs and caught up in the world. I will tell you, you were dead. That's what the Bible says about you. We'll get to chapter 2, but that's what the Bible says. We were dead in sin and trespasses. I want to ask you something, and I ask myself this. But when we see that God has done all of this for us, what hinders us from actually claiming and possessing and demonstrating these things? What is it that keeps us back from the table of these riches? The answer may be found in the way Paul was praying. It could be, this is what we need. What Paul said that the Ephesians need. It just could very well be that we haven't done what Paul was praying for them to do. At the end of verse 14, he finishes what may be, and many scholars believe, that verses 3 through 14 is the mightiest statement of Christian faith and Christian experience in all the Bible. It's all there. There's nothing left out. If you look at verse 3 through 14, and I don't want to go back over all those words again, but begin with blessed and chose. Now, don't let that get you upset. Just thank God you're chosen. And if you're hanging around a place like this, it's a pretty good idea you're chosen. And you may not realize it for a while, but it's a pretty good idea that you're getting warm, hot to the target. Because most folks that are not chosen or are not interested in this kind of thing don't hang around people like you or like me. See, I can't explain that. And maybe he was just talking to the Ephesians. Boy, you can get out of a whole lot of responsibility and say, well, he was talking to the Ephesians. You know, when he talks about not doing this and doing that, well, you say, oh, well, he was talking to the Philippians. Don't ever get lost in that. Well, he was talking to the Thessalonians. He wasn't talking to a Word of Faith, a Church of Faith. He wasn't talking to our church. He was talking to that church. But let's just say that the whole book is for the whole church. And when Paul was detained in prison and God made him write it out, it was the manufacturer's manual, and we're supposed to abide thereby. But remember now that this is a letter from a pastor. This makes it, you know, most of the time we think of the Bible as just being something abstract and maybe pretty cut and dry. It wasn't that. These are letters that a pastor wrote. And when pastors write letters, they're usually very practical. This one is very practical. Really, I want to tell you something. You won't like this, probably. But everything in the church should be practical. It should be practical. It should just be something that's going to help you to practice Christianity. If it doesn't help you practice Christianity, all Christian activity should be geared to help you to see who you are in Christ and live accordingly. I don't know what you do around here, but if there's too much emphasis on too much other stuff, then your growth is stunted. And this happens. And it seems like it's the kind of a trap we fall into. We used to fall into those things in the school. You know, the experts would come in and they'd blow off and blow out. And here we'd be with all this dumb material we'd bought. And first thing you know, another bunch would come in and they'd blow off and blow out. And here we'd sit with a whole bunch of other material. And first thing you know, we weren't having education. We were just having a whole bunch of demonstrations and stuff, and it wasn't practical. I mean, we need to be very practical. What Paul was writing was very practical. Now, children and young people need a different kind of ministry. We have to concede that children and young people, because of their mental growth and maturity, need a lower level. They even need fun and entertainment. But I want to tell you something. You think this is plumb dumb. I don't care what you think. Learning the Bible is more fun than anything I have ever done in all my life. It is the most glorious thing to find out what's in this Bible. And it's very, very practical. And Paul, writing to the Ephesians, was wanting the people to know what God had done for them in heavenly places, just as down to earth as it could be. From the very first verse to the 17th verse of chapter 4, there's nothing there but just what the church is, what God has done. Just statement after statement, a description of the church and what God has done. All God did it. God did it all. And then Paul begins in chapter 4, verse 15, describing how they and we are to live, how we're to get up and go to work, how we're to act when we get to the plant, how we're to act when we get to the grocery store, how we're to act when we come here on Wednesday night, how we're to act whenever we rub shoulders with our irate neighbor, how we're to act when his dog gets in our yard or his cat gets on top of our car. Y'all live in practical situations like that? Christians have a different norm of behavior. Really. And it's because of who we are and where our citizenship is. Verse 15, and this is where we'll probably get hung up, but verse 15 contains the two characteristics of the church, and I've never seen it until today. I've read through this, I don't know how many times, and taught from it many times, but I see this in a light that I've never seen it. In verse 15, Paul says, for this reason, that is because of all that God has done, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. Man, that hit me like a ton of brick. I said, now, if those things are not there, it's not a church. Those are the two acid tests of the church. The faith that you have in the Lord Jesus, and the love that you have for all of the saints. That's simple, isn't it? And you say, oh, we excel there. Just wait and see. Now, see, we can believe a lot of things and have a lot of doctrine, have the finest buildings, the biggest budgets, the biggest missions offerings, outdo the Joneses down the road, do better than the Methodists, the Baptists, and the Pentecostals all put together. We can make ourselves known and our influence felt in the community. But these two things are what make a church. For this reason, Paul says, I've heard of your faith, and I've heard how you love all the saints. Boy, if he'd have left that word all out of them, and all right. I want to tell you what these two things will do. They will be the pruning shears that will cut away the flesh, the world, and the influences that you can't afford to have. Faith in the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints. You see, if I have faith in the Lord Jesus, I know that it's in Him that all of these other things, and many people don't have faith because it upsets them if you tell them they were chosen. Well, I didn't write it. The Bible says God chose him, chose you in him. Well, if I have faith in Jesus, well, I have to believe that. And then it says that he predestined us. And then he adopted. All these things, you see, are in him. And if you don't believe that, then your faith is coming up short. Many people say this first chapter of Ephesians is just too much. Well, tell God about it. It's his book. And you don't really want to do that. You really don't want to complain to the Father. Some of our fathers were not much at hearing kids complain. Did you ever complain to your father? And your father was right if he was a good father. He had done everything for you. And you complain? It wasn't a pretty picture. See, we have just enough of that father image with God that we really don't want to complain. That was the problem in the Old Testament. That's why the Israelites were all bleaching their bones out there in that desert wilderness. They complained. Do you realize that that's a sin? Are y'all out there? Paul said that those things that happened to those people in the wilderness happened as an example to those of us on whom the end of the age has come. That we don't make the same mistakes. Now, if we don't believe that it's in Jesus that God the Father has done all this, then we don't have faith. First, if we don't believe he's done it, we don't have faith. And if we don't believe it was in Jesus, that you know what faith is? Oh, Lord, faith is name it and claim it, and you can have it, you can get it, and thank God for it, and all faith is, rise and get up and get, why, we've got a broke leg, just get up and walk anyway. That's not faith. It's foolishness. Faith is believing that God said what he meant, and then he meant what he said, and that his total holiness guarantees that he'll do what he says he'll do, and that he's already done what he said he's done. Now, that's faith. And it's none of these crazy things, you want a bigger house? Just claim it. You want more? Well, just claim it. Tell the angels to get the devil's hands off of your money. I want to tell you something, friends. Money is the least part of being spiritually blessed. I said money is the least part. In the Old Testament, a man's blessings were how many flocks he had, how many animals were in each flock, how much property he had, and how many kids he had. That's what the Old Testament blessings were. You see, our blessings are in heavenly places. Are y'all out there? You can't evaluate them. You cannot put a price tag on your blessings. You can't see them or find them because they're in him. Doesn't that excite you? I just think it's in him. Now, that's what faith is. My faith convinces me that I am blessed. My faith convinces me that I live in heavenly places. My faith convinces me that I am a child. This was spoken tonight. Suppose I had said, well, she ain't talking to me. You see, it would have been a total lack of faith. My faith tells me that I am a possessor of redeeming grace. My faith tells me that the mystery of God's will has been revealed in the church, and he has by grace made me a part of it and given me the privilege to look into the mysteries of belonging to him. My faith tells me that all things in heaven and earth were made by him and that he is the author of all salvation. My faith tells me I've got an inheritance. My faith tells me that I'm an heir. My faith tells me that I'm an adopted son. But you see, I have to have the faith in order to walk into that. And the Holy Spirit seals all this, you see. We believe that God said it and God meant it. Now I want to talk to you about love. You see, faith really tells me who Jesus is, why he came, and what he accomplished. Isn't that a good definition of faith? Faith tells me who Jesus is, why he came, and what he accomplished. Now, this love, you see, I look back in here today. I saw this for the first time. You ever do that, Brother Jerry? You know, you read the Bible, huh, and all of a sudden something hits you. Then, well, when did he put that there? But I saw this and your love for all the saints. And I was just arrested at my desk just thinking, my Lord, how far short the churches have fallen from manifesting love for all the saints. Because unless I'm blind and dumb and stupid and ignorant, most of the churches that I know anything about would fail this. This is really important. We love our own little circle, our little agape group, and our little home study meeting, and our little bunch, you know. That's not what it says. All saints. Did y'all know that was in there? All saints. Now, I don't know if the saints in Ephesus knew the saints at Colossae or not. I just don't know. I expect they probably did. But all the saints, now listen to who all the saints would be. All those who are included in a local church and all those who are included in all local churches everywhere. Background, we look at physical appearance and we look at clothing and jewelry. We look at clean or dirty hair, fixed or not fixed hair and fixed or not fixed cars. What model it is and what condition it's in. What's their financial standing? What's their bank balance? Where do they live? How well are they educated? And what profession are they in? See, now, that's world. But that has crept into church. The question is often asked about when you're assessing somebody's character. Well, where do they come from? You know what the answer is? From the pit where everybody else came from. That's right. From the pit, we all cut out of the same mold. There's not two groups. There's just one origin for all of humanity. But I'll tell you what's important. The important things is not where they came from, but where they're going. Every person, you see, is heading in one of two directions. The world is in a downward course towards judgment and eternal separation from God, and the church is on higher ground. Glory to God, we're on our way to an eternal destiny of forever being with Him. The saints are always pressing on to higher ground, or you better be. You see, this is a cure for backsliding. This is a cure for that yo-yo syndrome where I'm up and down, up and down, up and down. Brother, that just worries and aggravates me because there's no way that the church should be like that. God has done everything for us. There's no way. There's no reason for it. Now, if we're all headed at the same place and we've all got the same captain, then it just stands to reason that we've all got to love each other on the journey. Say, do I have to? Well, if Jesus wrote the book, you have to. There are hundreds of scriptures in the Bible about love. Man, it's just over and over and over. In your concordance, you just love, 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 love. But there are five passages that I tell you, they just scorched me good today, and they'll scorch you. But it'll be a cleansing scorching. And a scorching is good if it's cleansing. Jesus, I've got a verse of scripture, two from Jesus, one from Peter, one from James, and one from Paul. Man, that's an elite company, isn't it? Peter, James, John, I left John out. Peter, James, John, and Paul. Jesus, Peter, James, John, and Paul. Now listen to what these brothers say about. Look, Jesus said, this is my commandment, that you love one another. And Paul said, all the saints. Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And I'll tell you what it is in most churches, you've got to agree in doctrine. Jesus never said, this is the way that they'll know, you'll know my disciple, that you agree in doctrine. You won't find that in the scriptures. This is the way the world will know that you belong to Jesus, that you have love for one another. And they see it's easy, your little group and your little bunch. But it doesn't say, Paul does not say that I've heard how you love your little bunch. Paul said, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of the saints. Look in your Bible. It's in there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 says this. He says, Peter says, since you have purified your souls. Now, boy, that is a mouthful. Since you have purified your souls for a sincere love for the brethren, then fervently love one another from the heart. That's big old stumbling Peter. You know, he had foot and mouth disease. Every time he opened his mouth, he put his foot in it. He just was always babbling and talking before he should have talked. Stumbling around, denying the Lord, impatient. But I'll tell you, after the day of Pentecost, Peter knew some things. The teacher got down inside him. And there are no greater writings in all the Bible than Peter's epistles. You'll find the same thing in 1 Peter that you found in the first chapter of Ephesians. How God has done it all. And then Paul said, now, you see, you've heard this a million times. You say, well, don't give me that old stuff I'm sick of. Well, I am too, because it hits me where it hurts. It gets my hateful parts all exposed. You got hateful parts. You feel like everybody in the church knows where they are and what they are. You just like to crawl under a pew and wait till everybody leave and then get up and crawl on your stomach out the door. You ever get ashamed? Well, see, when we get ashamed, there's hope for us. It's when we get insensitive to these things that there's no hope for us. But Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he said, if I prophesy, speak in the tongues of men and angels, and have all faith, give away everything I've got to the poor, offer my body to be a burned as a burnt offering. He said, if I have not love, I have nothing and I am nothing. Some of you are looking like you wish I'd hush. Well, tell the book. You see, these things are needful. These are the acid tests of a church. James says, and boy, you know, we hear much about James. James is too practical. Really, folks don't want to hear that. It's right down where, you know, it's kitchen cabinet stuff. James is dealing with this partiality business. This partiality business, you know, where you're from, what you're wearing, what you're driving, what you got. And he says a man is dressed up. You see, he comes into the church. He's got on a good-looking suit and a gold ring. So you take him down to the front seat, but some old brother comes in with some old dirty rag and says, oh, just sit in the back anywhere. Better not get out. Just get lost. You know that's in the Bible, don't you? Has it been that long since you've read James? It's in there. The second chapter of James, the 8th verse, it actually says that. Now, see, he says this partiality is a sin. This partiality is a sin. And then he goes on to say, for the royal law of love is that you love your neighbor as yourself. Well, you say, well, who's your neighbor? Everybody that breathes the same air you do. Did you hear that? Everybody that breathes the same air that you breathe, that's your neighbor. Now, this gets harder, you see. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. And if someone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And then he says, and the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God shall love his brother also. We say, well, who's my brother? Well, everybody that belongs to the church is. Not everybody in the church of faith, but everybody in all the churches. You've got the same Father, haven't you? You do believe that God is the Father of all of the churches in this area, don't you, of all the Christians? So the Ephesians, you see, having met these two tests, Paul considers that he can go on and pray for them. I doubt if he'd have prayed for them. They wouldn't even have been a church in Paul's estimation. Now, this prayer, and I really won't have time to develop it as fully as I'd like to, but this prayer is the most comprehensive, serious, effective, fervent prayer that's recorded in church history. There's more in these verses than there is in any other one prayer in all the Bible. Now, the prayer, it starts in chapter in verse 17, and it's divided. You see, all prayer ought to be divided into two parts. You ought to thank and praise the Lord before you ask Him for anything. Because He's already done so much that if He doesn't do what you're going to ask Him for, you've got to thank Him for what He's already done. So He's the Lord of glory. He's the great I Am. He's Zion's righteous governor. He's the all-omnipotent, omniscient, all-powerful, good, loving, kind, fair, judicious God. Nothing will ever change God. And when you get down to pray, He's like that. So, Lord, thank Him. Oh, God, Father, You are just so wonderful this morning. And I just praise You. You know, it's just natural, isn't it? Isn't it? It's just natural to laud and magnify God. He's God. So you get that out of your system. And then you make your petition. And Paul did it. He said he gave thanks for him. And then he begins to tell what he wants God to do for him. And boy, we need to pray this. But I want to tell you, where I live and the church I go to and my own household, prayer is the most difficult exercise of all Christian business. Is it with you? Some of you act like you're ashamed to say so, but it is. Our minds wander. A thousand things come across our minds. The phone rings. The doorbell rings. The washing machine zings, and you got to do something to that thing. There's always something going on to keep you from really communing with the Lord. Now, New Testament prayer is directed to God the Father. Old Testament saints pray to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But in the New Testament, Father has originated all these good things. Son has mediated all these good things. And the Holy Spirit has communicated all these good things. So we direct our praying to the source. Because He who has begun a good work is able to perform it. What God has started, God is the author of the ongoing, and He's done it through Christ. We don't pray to Jesus, we pray to God, and Jesus has given us His name as our authority for asking. So Paul addresses his prayer, and he puts something in this prayer that just blows us off the track. He up and calls God the Father of glory. Good night. It's enough to say our Father and the God of, and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but He throw in that other thing, the Father of glory. Well, boy, it sounds good. It's thrilling, isn't it? What does it mean, the Father of glory? Well, I tell you what, I don't think anybody really knows for sure what all it means. But it actually means that God is the source in Himself of all the glory of the whole universe, because He made everything. That's one way of expressing it. I really, you know, I hate to kind of touch that, but it's there. We need to at least, you know, kick it around a little bit. God's glory is the total, sum total of all of His excellences, all of His attributes, all of His glorious, everything that makes Him God is glorious. The Father of glory. You know, Stephen called Him that. You remember Stephen? In Acts, that boy knew him some stuff. I mean, that man was a preacher. He knew more than any other person. You see, he was preaching the gospel with great dignity and knowledge when Paul was still cussing and ranting and raving and killing the Christians. And you know what he did? He addressed God as the God of glory, having appeared to our father Abraham while he was yet in the land of the Chaldees. Man, that is the Father of glory. Moses begged God to show him His glory. Man, if I had time, that is the most gorgeous thing. Moses said, I beseech You, show me Your glory. You know what God showed him? He showed him His mercy, His loving kindness, His long suffering, His patience, and His goodness. Now, that's God's glory. We think of glory, you know, as being dressed up in a brass or gold suit, riding on great big floats and big armaments. We think of that as glory. That's not glory. God's glory is His kindness, His goodness, His mercy, His long suffering, His patience, His ability to forgive all generations of people. But Paul referred to Him as, now Paul has worshipped and expressed thanks. Now there's three or four things we have to say. First of all, in a general petition, he asked for a spirit of wisdom and revelation. See, this would mean that both Paul's prayers and their salvation, the church experience, would be God-centered and not man-centered. And that's big. It's got to be God-centered and not man-centered. Now, there's an expression there that says, in the knowledge of Him. The greatest need in the church, friends, is for us to know God. It's not evangelism. It's not budget. It's not mission. The greatest need in the church is for us to know God. This is what Paul said. They needed a spirit of wisdom and revelation that they would know God. Not about God, but they would know God. It's a relationship. You know what Jesus said? He said, this is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Him whom Thou hast sent. There's so many great things about knowing God that we don't have time to do. Job said, can a man find God by searching for Him? No. It's revelation. It's a spirit of revelation. And Paul says the church needs it. This is first and fundamental, you see, because all the other petitions depend on knowing God. When you get to know God, well, you have these other things. And if you don't know God, you can never have your eyes opened. You can never have your understanding enlightened. You can never know what the hope of your calling is. You can never know what the riches of your inheritance of the saints is unless you know God. Isn't Paul a good prayer? Wasn't the Holy Ghost good to put this down here? It's so practical. It's so practical. Then that was the general petition, that they would know God. And then he said the eyes of your understanding need to be enlightened. The eyes of your understanding, your eyes need to be opened. Our eyes need to be open like the disciples were on the road to Emmaus. Man, Jesus was preaching on there. He had preached everything about the Psalms and the prophets and the law and everything and showed himself in it. And they didn't know who it was. And he said, then their eyes were open. When we get our eyes open, this is what Paul is talking about. And when we get our eyes open, then we'll know what the hope of our calling is, the riches of this grace, and the surpassing greatness of His power. Now, look at the power there. I love what it says about the power. Do you know what He's done according to this great power? The Bible gives there three or four things. The first thing He did with this, look at verse 19. What is the surpassing greatness of His power? Which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Do you know that God raised Christ from the dead by His own power? Y'all are allowed to nod. It was His own power, the surpassing greatness of God's power, that raised Jesus from the dead. Now, there's two other things that power has done. That power has raised Him not only from the dead, but it has seated Him at the right hand of God in heavenly places. Does everybody believe that's the name? And the third thing that is done is down in the second chapter, verse 6, and says, and raised us up with Him where He is seated, and seated us. Does your Bible say that? Seated us in heavenly places with Him. I had a woman tell me when I was talking about this in the church service, she said, I wish I could believe that. I said, well, God help your unbelief. You're in bad trouble because the Scripture says that. If it's something I made up, you better be cautious about it. You might need help to believe it. And if we sit in heavenly places, why do we fight each other and growl at each other? Why are there church splits? Why are... You know, it's not from the outside. It's inside the church. If we are in heavenly places, why do we act like the devil? It's a big charge. Friends, it's a challenge to our faith. That let the church be the church. If the church is supposed to have faith in the Lord Jesus and love all the saints... Boy, some of them are hard to love. I said, some of them are hard to love. You just don't like some people. But you have to love them. You say, I can't help it. I hear that, I can't help it. I tell you what, you'd better get to writing some letters, making some apologies, mending some fences, building some bridges for fellowship. Because the church has a responsibility to love one another. How can people be seated in heavenly places and fight each other? Did you ever stop to think about that? Who cares what the world does to the church? They can say anything they want to, and it only really strengthens us. The church, the world has no place to come against the church. But it's the inside, you see. And Paul said, I've heard about your faith. I've heard about your love for ALL, all of the saints. And you may say, well, so-and-so in that church over there, that bunch that split and left, and so-and-so that one left, and all of that, they're not a saint. Who are you to judge? How do you know? See, I'm talking to you about folks that live in heavenly places. Isn't that a sweet thing that we can live in heavenly places? Now, back to Paul's prayer. We need to know him. I can't help but believe if we really knew him, it would improve our behavior. I just can't help but believe that if we really knew the Father, that we'd be better kids. Can you see that? If we really knew him. That's the big need in the church. Churches. In the body. Everywhere. But boy, if you... And see, I go around doing this kind of thing. And if you want to get a minimal crowd, if you want to get your standing challenged, you have a seminar on the attributes of God. And people are just not interested in the attributes of God. Why, it's the most amazing thing in this world to look into that character and that personality and to see his sufficiency, his wisdom, his jealousy, his wrath. A little girl in Slidell kept begging me. I taught that little old girl in the fourth or fifth, sixth grade. And I was over there teaching the attributes. We had a pretty good crowd, and I learned a lot. My goodness, I wouldn't take anything for it. And she said, when are you going to tell us about God's wrath? And I'd go there every Thursday for a while. I said, when are you going to tell us about God's wrath? And I said, well, Pat, that really doesn't appeal to me. Later, someday. And for 5 or 6 Wednesdays or Thursdays, she said, well, when are you going to tell us about God's wrath? Well, I finally saw I was going to have to do something about it to shut her up. And I realized that my own reaction to it was a dead giveaway that I didn't want to face up to the fact of investigating all of the books that I have and what the Bible says, the concordance and Knave's topical Bible. I didn't want to look at that wrath because nobody wants to come and know that God has a side of him that will not tolerate sinners. I got into this most beautiful thing. That is the healthiest topic that I believe I ever got into. You remember how we all enjoyed it? So we did it on Tuesday night in Baton Rouge. Because I'll tell you what, it's God's wrath that is the guarantee of our security. Do you know that your enemies would eat your lunch and destroy your soul if God's power didn't have a mighty seal of jealous wrath on it? It was the wrath of God that destroyed the Egyptians and let the kids go through the Red Sea on dry land. The Bible says so. That's the first mention of wrath in the Old Testament. When by thy wrath, thou didst drown Pharaoh's armies in the 15th chapter of Exodus. Well, boy, I'll tell you, I believe in his keeping power. And that keeping power is wrapped up with his protection. And do you know that the wrath of God will, in the ultimate settling up, whenever, however God sees it, he won't come check it out with us, you know, to see if we preached it like, you know, he's going to do it like we preached it. Because God's going to do it from the way he had it all patterned from before the foundation of the world. But whenever he gets ready to wind this thing down, I read in Psalm 2, that it says that he will shatter the nations. Did you know that's in Psalm 2? It absolutely is. Let me read you Psalm 2 and then I will shut up. And see, this is why we need to know God. Man, I like a God that's got some power for protection. Peter talked in 1 Peter about his great keeping power. It says it is kept for you. You know God's a good keeper. You mentioned that then while you were singing. He's a good keeper. But it says in Psalm 2, while the nation's in an uproar and the people's devising a vain thing, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed. They've always done it and they'll always do it. There's always the world and the demonic forces, government heads. You see, you can't even pray in schoolrooms. You ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about all the forces that are trying to get God out of the schools and get God out of the government and get God out of this and get God out of that? Well, the Bible says here, what they're saying is, let's tear their fetters apart and cast their cords. He who sits in the heavens just laughs. Look at what it says to them. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. And you know why? Because he has already seen the end of this thing and he has already installed his king upon God's holy hill Zion. My Lord, we're as safe as we can be. Because of his great power. And it says here that he will break them, that is the nations, with a rod of iron and shatter them like a piece of earthenware pottery. But you see, we need to know a God like that. And when we know a God like that, then our eyes of our understanding are flooded with light and we see what is the hope of his calling and we begin to understand what the riches of this great inheritance is. Even though we can't see them, we can't sell them, we can't buy them, we can't swap them, you can't give them away. Because you don't know really where they are except that they're in Him. And that's enough to get shouting excited about. A church that's really on the march and knowing Him.